Good morning. This morning we will start talking about the covenant of works. So we will camp on Romans 5, 12 to 19, but we will start in Genesis 2, the passage that was read by Rick moments ago. Last Sunday we stood at the foot of the cross in Galatians 3, and we saw three important truths. It was the Spirit who initiated the work in us by faith, not by works. It was the Father's eternal plan that salvation would be by faith. And it was the Son who bore the course and secured the blessing for us. But this morning, I want to take us back further, long before the cross, long before Abraham, long before the law. I want to take us back to the garden where it all began. Because to understand salvation, to understand that salvation is by faith and not by works, we must know the original agreement between God and man. We will understand why we can reach God on our own. Why did Christ have to bear the curse? What is the blessing he secured? And the answer lies in understanding two covenants: the covenant of works that we will examine today, and the next Sunday we will explore the covenant of grace. Both covenants tell us the story of why we cannot be saved by ourselves and why it is Christ who saved us completely. So this morning, we will start in Genesis 2, and then we will move to Romans 5. But before starting seeing this topic, please let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you because you have given us your scripture, but also you have given us your Holy Spirit. We were singing some moments ago, "I want to see you." We were praying some moments ago, "I want to see you." Lord, again, we want to tell you, we want to see you and your goodness and what you have done through Christ for us. Guide us in this time, not only in what we speak, but also in how we hear and receive your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just let me read again the verses from Genesis 2, 15 and 17. Genesis 2, 15 and 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded to the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge and of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You shall surely die. This morning, we will see 3 points. The test that is in this passage. We will see the failure. And we will see the triumph. Today, we will begin with the original agreement between God and man. What our precious Westminster Confession calls the covenant of works. And please, let me read what the confession says about the covenant of works. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. But also, if we are going to talk about a covenant, we need to understand what a covenant is. And the Westminster Confession also gives us a great definition of a covenant. Chapter 7, section 1 reads, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." So when we talk about covenant, covenant can be defined as a relationship, but it is a binding relationship. It's a condescension from God to relate to us, his creatures. But this relationship includes promises, conditions, and consequences. The amazing thing here is that we did not initiate this relationship. It was God the Creator who had no need to create us. He chose to relate to us, and it was through covenant. So Adam, as the creature, he owed obedience to his creator simply because he was creature. Adam did not need salvation because he was perfect. He was righteous and holy. But God, in a precious act of condescension, offered him not the life he already possessed, but eternal life. And although this covenant of works required obedience, it was saturated with God's goodness and generosity. He promised Adam a benefit he did not deserve. Maybe you ask, but why he did not deserve it if he was holy, if he was righteous, if he was already obedient? Because that was his duty. It's not something he was earning. It was already his duty. So Adam was not only responsible for obeying God, but he was perfectly prepared to do so. He has the ability to do so. His will was not corrupted by sin. There was no inner struggle within him that sabotaged his desire to honor God. He could stand before God as innocent, for the Lord had provided him with everything he needed to succeed in the test. The covenant demanded perfect obedience, and Adam was perfectly capable of offering it. This obedience revolved around one specific command: do not eat. There were two trees in the garden: the forbidden tree. This forbidden tree was not forbidden because it was poisonous. On the contrary, the scripture tells us that its fruit was pleasing to the eye and good to eat. So there was nothing wrong with the tree, for God had made everything good. The only reason not to eat from that tree was that God had commanded it: don't eat from that tree. So at the heart of this command, and at the heart of the covenant itself, the question was, would Adam trust God's word? Would he obey simply because God had told him to? God had clearly warned him that there would be consequences if he disobeyed. God said, "You will surely die." And this was not just a physical death. but also was a spiritual death, a separation from fellowship with God, affecting every aspect of his existence. Along with the warning, there was also a promise. The promise is not explicit in the scripture, but if we pay attention to the other tree, it was the tree of life. So it was a promise of life, eternal life, not the life he already had. The Westminster Confession teaches that life was promised to Adam, but not only to him, but also to his posterity. So each one of us was represented there. Maybe you remember the first time that you invited me to come here, I told you about a child who was angry with Adam when his father died, when his grandfather died. This is why. Precisely for this reason, because we were all there. Adam's obedience would have ensured eternal life for all of us, but his disobedience plunged us into death. So, in a way, the fate of all of us, the fate of humanity, was in his hands. And as he stood before that tree, he faced a test with a single purpose: to confirm that he was righteous. If he obeyed, he and all his descendants would have eternal life. If he disobeyed, all would fall into judgment, and there was no third option. Either he would pass into glory, or he would fall into judgment. A perfect man in a perfect environment with a clear mandate representing all of the humanity. And what was at stake? Eternal life. And we all know what happened. That was the test. So let's move to the second point, the failure. Now I'm moving to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded from many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's verse 20. So in this section, we will see two points: the failure described but also the triumph described. The Apostle Paul let us see behind the curtain of this catastrophic moment in human history, because it was catastrophic. And he explains why we are born into a world of death, why we suffer in a world marked by sin and judgment, not only around us, but also within us. When Adam sinned, says the Apostle Paul, sin entered the world. Please, pay attention to this. When Adam sinned, sin came into the world. It wasn't just an independent decision that only affected Adam. It was an invasion, an infection that polluted the entire created order. Adam willingly rejected God and decided to take the forbidden fruit. In that act of disobedience, he broke the covenant God had established with him. He despised the life God offered him. He despised the divine commandment. And ultimately, he despised God himself. The covenant of works promised life for obedience, but it also had a clause of death because of disobedience. So death entered through sin. Adam's fall resulted into sin, death, and ruin, not only for him, but also for his posterity, as we read. The transgression of one man brought condemnation to all of us. We might ask, but why does Paul say that death is spread to all men because all sin? When Paul says that all sin, he does not mean that we were there physically, but we were there being represented by Adam. He is our federal representative, or federal head. Verse 13 and 14 confirms it when it says, sin was in the world. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. There was no law, but there was death. People were dying before the law was given. And this shows that death does not come from a personal action, but from federal imputation of this guilt. When Adam sinned, we sin in him. This happened forensically. Legally, this is like when a president decides to go, or a government decides to go on war against other country. It's not the decision of all the country, but affects all the country. Maybe your hearts react and ask, how can God hold me responsible for the sin of another? Brothers and sisters, that is precisely because we were created in the context of a covenant. A covenant. We had a representative, Adam. Paul expresses this clearly in verse 19 when he says, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. He does not say by imitation. Oh, so death spread through all men because of the imitation of other men. No. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. And this affected our condition before God, at least in two ways. First, verse 18. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. We all are born guilty even before we commit our first sin. We sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Second, we lost our original righteousness when Adam sinned. So now we are not only legally guilty through the imputed guilt, but also morally corrupt through inherited sin nature. Not only is there a death sentence on humanity, in Adam, we are already dead. We're born already dead, spiritually and eternally, in terms of our communion with God. We are born unable to escape that condition on our own. Paul's put it plainly, we were made sinners by Adam's disobedience. And we might think, so once Adam sinned, that covenant ended, right? No. That's the point. It did not. The demands of the covenant are still in force. God still demands perfect obedience from each of us. The law still says, do this and live. The wages of sin are still death. We are still debtors before God for the perfect obedience the covenant demands. And the covenant of works no longer remains as a positive way of life, but it does remain as the permanent expression of divine justice and the foundation of the covenant of grace that we will be studying next week. The Westminster Confession explains accurately, because of the fall, man became incapable of attaining life through that covenant. It's not that the covenant disappeared. The problem is not that the covenant expired. It still remains in force. The problem is that we are totally incapable of satisfying its requirements. Okay, so we're living this under this representation. Is there a way that I can do it apart from the rest of the humanity? No, I cannot. And this now becomes a desperate situation. We are trapped, we can say. We need perfect righteousness to enjoy eternal life. And we are born sinners. We need perfect obedience, but we have a sinful nature. We need to fulfill the demands of the covenant, but our hearts resist. We are like debtors who owe millions and millions, but are bankrupt. And the fact that we cannot pay does not mean that the debt disappears. And every human effort to achieve righteousness fails because we begin as sinners. In observing this, we understand that Paul is not speaking to us, and his desire is not to leave us without hope. His desire is to help us understand the miserable situation that we are under sin. The misery of living only under the representation of Adam. He is showing us the magnitude of the problem so that we may marvel at the magnitude of the solution. Josue, but why would you spend so much time learning or studying or teaching us or preaching to us about our sin if it is so horrible? so that we can treasure the solution. Let's move to the solution then. The triumph. Same passage. Here we encounter the gospel in the context of covenant. Paul has explained the ruin that came through disobedience, and now in the same passage he announces the redemption through the obedience of another man. And where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Where Adam brought death, Christ brought life. New life. A fellowship in new life. New life fellowship. But Paul wants us to see that this not only reverses what Adam did, but it's a triumph that surpasses all that Adam lost. Christ is not just putting us into a probatory life again. No, Christ is taking us to eternal life. Paul calls Adam a type of the one who was to come. That's why it's important to connect Adam and Christ. And this parallel helps us to understand how Christ is presented as a better and glorious Adam. In Romans 5, a key phrase appears two times. Much more. In Christ, we have much more. Like Adam, Christ faced the demands of the law, which required perfect obedience. And like Adam, his act had universal consequences. But unlike Adam, Christ triumphed. Adam was only a created man. Christ is the eternal Son of God made man. Adam represented humanity in a natural way. Christ represented all who are united to him by faith. Adam plunged us into sin. Christ raised us up in righteousness. So here we see how Christ fully fulfills the covenant of works. In his passive obedience, he submitted to the demands of the law. For the sin of those he represented. He died in the cross. The result, the wages of sin. He suffered for us. On the cross, he paid the price for our guilt. And he endured the judgment that should have been ours. But Christ did not only pay the penalty. He was obedient. This is what is called the active obedience of Christ. He fulfilled the requirements of the law. For 33 years, he obeyed perfectly in thought, in word, and in deed. Where Adam failed in the first test, Christ passed every test with perfection. He obtained the righteousness we needed and could never achieve on our own. And Paul repeats the words much more in verses 15 and 17 to emphasize the superiority of Christ. Paul says, the gift is not like the transgression. Christ did not take us back to Eden. He's taking us to heaven. God's gift in Christ, despite our many sins, produces justification that exceeds, far exceeds, what was lost in Adam. And here is when the doctrine of imputation becomes essential. Just as Adam's sin was imputed to us, even though we did not commit it personally, so Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, even though we did not exercise it personally. It is by faith. Verse 19 says, just as through the obedience of one man many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one many will be made righteous. Made. Maybe you are asking, made righteous? But I'm still sinning. Just this morning I was sinning. Well, the idea of made righteous is declared, it's legally made righteous, forensically made righteous. And what about the covenant of works? Christ did not abolish it. He fulfilled it. And here is the glorious thing. Since the covenant promised eternal life, when he fulfilled it, he did not fulfill it for himself. He is the eternal one. He did it for us. He didn't need eternal life. He's already eternal. It was for those who he represented. He took upon himself the penalty. He took the condemnation and bring to us the blessing. In Christ, we have the amen and the yes. To all of the promises. Verse 18 reads, just as the transgression of one brought condemnation to all men, so also one act of righteousness brought justification of life. The covenant of works is a mirror that reflects the glory of the gospel. It helps us to understand the depth of the condemnation in Adam and the greatness of salvation in Christ. In Adam, we are under ruin. In Christ, under blessing. When the Lord calls us to himself, we enter into the forgiveness and life that he won. And this prepares us for the next question. If Christ fulfilled the covenant of works for his people, how can I be part of that people? How can I receive what he won? That is for the next week. For today, let me conclude saying this. Christ succeeded where Adam failed. Christ won what Adam lost. Christ fulfilled what Adam broke. And he did it all for the sinners, unworthy of his grace, who could never fulfill the covenant on their own. The test was given. The failure was total. But thanks be to God that the triumph was complete. There are two trees before you this morning, dear brothers and sisters. One is the tree of your own works. You know the result of that. You need to be perfectly obedient. We already failed. But there is another tree. The tree where Christ hung, cursed in your place. The tree where he bore the judgment we deserved. The tree where he finished the work we could never complete. If you have not come to that tree yet, come to the tree of life. Come to Christ crucified and risen, and find in him much more than Adam ever lost. not a life on probation and sin, but eternal life in the beloved Son. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, our God, we adore you for your covenant love and faithfulness from the garden to the cross. Oh Lord, we confess that in Adam we fell, we all fell and stand guilty. Yet we rejoice in Christ because in him we have been made righteous. So thank you for the second Adam who kept the covenant we broke. He bore the curse we earned and he secured the life we lost. Oh God, please strengthen our faith so that we might rest in his obedience alone. And God, please comfort our hearts with his complete triumph until we dwell with you in the glory he has won. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Please stand for a closing.